In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. One of my favorite vacation activities is that great pastime of putting together a jigsaw puzzle. But heaven help my family when they see that puzzle box come out, because normally what happens is I look at that pretty picture on the box and I think to myself, now that sure looks like fun. And I dump those 1,000 pieces on the table, and what once looked so fun and simple is now utter chaos. And I recently learned that we have someone here on staff at St. Philip's who's actually competed in several professional puzzle competitions. And I'll leave it to you to figure out who that is, but I'll tell you this. As much as I love doing puzzles, that would be an absolute disaster if I entered a professional puzzle competition, because I am agonizingly slow when it comes to putting them together. The moment those 1,000 pieces fall on the table, what I tend to do is I hunker down, I get hyper-focused, and the next thing that I know is I haven't made eye contact or spoken to anyone in I don't know how long, and when I finally come up for air hours later and find out everyone else has already gone to bed and given up. And I wake up the next morning and I'm still there holding my little 10 or 15 piece cluster that I put together, holding it proudly. It's a little piece of a chimney or a corner of a roof or something like that. And my family the next morning comes out and they see me still holding this little cluster. It's just a little picture of the whole skyline. And they say, Dad, is that all that you did? And that's just the first blow to my pride. They then ask, do you even know where that fits in this larger picture of the puzzle? Of course, I haven't the slightest clue where it fits into the whole puzzle, and so sensing all my effort wasted and with my pride completely dashed, I'm tempted just to dump the whole thing back in the box and shove it away until next year. Well, here we are again at Christmas. The hustle and bustle has come and gone, and I think of the scores of people out there who at the end of all the Christmas festivities have in their hands just a few pieces of the puzzle. They might have a little cluster that forms a manger scene, or maybe part of Mary or Joseph. And if somebody were to ask them, hey, how does this little picture of Christmas, how does it fit in with the larger picture? And they just shrug their shoulders because they haven't got a clue. And frankly, they probably don't care to get a clue. They're quite content with just their little 12 pieces. And they're going to put it back in the box and come back to it next year. But when Christmas is disconnected and truncated from the larger picture of what God is doing in history, it can become easily sentimentalized and marginalized. And I'd suggest to you that most people today haven't the slightest clue how Christmas fits into the larger story. And because they don't really see much significance for it in their lives. After all, what does a baby born 2,000 years ago in a manger in Bethlehem really have to do with my life here today? Well, thankfully, every so often in the New Testament, you come across a succinct summary statement that puts the larger picture into perspective. And this morning, we come precisely to one of those statements in Galatians chapter 4. We read in verses 4 through 6, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I hope the first thing that jumps out at you at that summary statement is just how profoundly Trinitarian it is. If this passage puts into perspective what Christmas is all about, then the first thing that we notice is that all three members of the Godhead are in view. Now, I know whenever a preacher starts talking about the Trinity or using words like Godhead, there's a great risk that even those who are still awake by this point might actually start to fall asleep or maybe say to themselves, come on, can we just go back to the simplicity of the babe in the manger in Bethlehem? Well, I'm going to ask you to think with me this morning about the Trinity, but here's the main reason why. When you come to understand Christmas, as Paul does here in Galatians 4, This babe in the manger will bring you more joy than you could have ever thought possible. That's what we're after this morning. That's what I'm asking you to do, is to consider the Trinity for the sake of joy. It's because Paul locates the message of Christmas within this larger story of human history. Indeed, he even goes beyond history, and he narrates this larger story with the three persons of the Trinity as the leading figures. So as we consider the Trinity in the larger story, we're going to find that the same good news that was announced 2,000 years ago of Jesus' birth, it's actually a trifold joy, and it's available to you this morning. So turn with me to Galatians chapter 4 in your Bibles or in your bulletin. I invite you to keep it open this morning, if you would. We're going to pay particularly close attention to these three little verses of Galatians 4, 4 through 6. Hopefully, at the very least, it's going to be easy to follow along with my three points. We're going to see the joy that comes from the Father, the joy that comes from the Son, and then the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. So first, the joy of the Father. When the fullness of time had come, God, that is the Father, sent forth His Son. Notice that phrase, the fullness of time had come. What does Paul want us to know about the Father's role in the bigger picture of Christmas? He wants us to know about the Father's timing. In the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, one of the characters thinks on the timing of Jesus' birth, and with more than a little bit of disdain, he says, "Every time I look at you, I don't understand why you let the things you did get so out of hand. If you had managed better, you'd had a plan. Why'd you choose such a backward time in such a strange land? If you'd come today, you would have had reached a whole nation. Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication." I think that sums up pretty well the attitude of many today. They look around at the world and they say, things do seem to be getting out of hand. I can't really discern any sort of plan that God might have. If he were to send his son, why in the world would he send him into a poor family in a small town in ancient Israel in 4 BC? But contrary to this, the Apostle Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. What does that phrase mean? One commentator says the fullness of time refers to the moment in which the previously determined time limit was reached. And beneath that thought lies the assumption that time runs according to a fixed plan. See, Paul says that if you want to know the real joy of Christmas, you have to zoom out and you have to be transported back all the way into eternity when the Father decreed to send his Son into the world. The joy of Christmas begins by recognizing that history is happening according to the definite plan of Almighty God. No matter how things may appear to you and me, human history is unfolding in precisely the manner in which the Father has purposed. The sending of the Son was not some plan B of the Father. He didn't arrive haphazardly. He didn't arrive arbitrarily. He came not a moment too late, not a moment too soon. He came when the fullness of time had come. And friends, the joy that comes from this is that the Father indeed, as the children's song says, he has the whole world in his hands. Often those Sunday school truths are the best truths. So the sending of the Son happened at precisely the right moment according to the Father's perfect plan. How might we respond then to Jesus Christ Superstar? What made 4 BC the fullness of the time? Well, for one, although we do have mass communication today, let me ask, has it not resulted in a deep mistrust of information? Imagine if Jesus came today, would not everyone immediately dismiss it as fake news? And looking back in hindsight, we can see something of the wisdom of God in sending his Son when he did. Rome had built an unprecedented amount of roads, making it very easy for the gospel to spread throughout the empire. And because of Roman and Greek culture, there was a cohesion to society that made it possible for the gospel to spread with ease. And also, the minds of many, they were fed up with the mythological gods of Greece and Rome. All these things, they could be true. They seemed to be true. But the only thing we can say with certainty is what Paul has been saying in Galatians up to this point. According to Galatians, the only thing we can say with absolute conviction about the timing of the Father is that God decided to send his Son when the law had completed its purpose in preparing men and women for Jesus. That's when he sent his Son, when the law had finished its purpose. I'll say more about that in a moment, but for now, the point is that God sent his Son when? At just the right time. From the world's perspective, it was the worst time. Even the Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it says, late in time, behold him come. But that's only from the human perspective. The Son was not late in the sense of being after the proper time. The Father sent the Son rather at just the right time, not a second too late. Our worst time was the Father's best time. And the first joy that we see this morning comes from the fact that God is in control of all things. He's in control of time. He's bringing human history to its intended goal. And when you realize that, you can smile. You can laugh at the world when everything seems to be going out of control, because God is, in fact, working all things according to his wise and sovereign purposes. That's the first joy this morning, the joy of the timing of the Father. The second joy that we see has to do with the status of the Son. The timing of the Father and the status of the Son. If you look at verses 4 through 6, most of it is about the Son. Paul tells us a number of things about the Son, all of which are really important. But the first and the most staggering thing that we learn is that the Son did not have his beginning in Bethlehem. The Father sent forth his Son. That word sent forth means the Son had already existed in a prior place and was going to another place. He was at the Father's side from all eternity, but when the fullness of time had come, he had gone to another to be born of a woman. The Son had no beginning, just as the Father has no beginning. He was eternally begotten of the Father. The Son and the Spirit and the Father, they're all co-eternal and co-equal. Paul says that this marvelous mystery about the Son at Christmas was that the eternal Son of God would be born of a woman. He became really a man, yet in no way ceased to be fully God. The eternal Son took on the frailty of our humanity. Alistair Begg put it like this. He said, the Son of God took a human body, which had the exact same biochemical composition as yours and mine. He had his own DNA. He had the same anatomy as any other human being, the same physiology. He had the same central nervous system. Therefore, he had the same sensitivity to pain. His mother made the exact same contribution to him as any other human mother makes to the genetic input of her child. 50% of his chromosomes came from Mary, and 50% of those chromosomes were imparted miraculously in the creative act of the virgin conception. But in doing so, Jesus was not half man and half God. He was fully man and fully God. The Son of God, eternally begotten before the worlds, was born of a woman. And he was also born under the law. He became subject to the very commands that he himself had given his people. And unlike anyone before him and anyone after him, he obeyed perfectly every jot and tittle of the law. And verse 5 tells us why all of this is so important. These aren't just trivial little details that the church likes to discuss. No, verse 5 tells us why they are absolutely relevant and absolutely necessary. Only someone like this could redeem those who were under the law. A few months back, my wife and I ordered a dishwasher for our kitchen. And I confess to you, I'm not very handy around the house. My expertise is in breaking things, not in fixing things. But thankfully, my neighbor, Tony, he's exceptionally handy. He's retired now after decades of renovating homes, and he can do pretty much anything around the house you can think of. So when the Lowe's truck came to deliver our dishwasher to my house, Tony was in his front yard, and he had a bit of a concerned look on his face. course, I had thought to myself, well, there's no way I'm paying that $200 installation fee for this thing. How hard could it be to install a new dishwasher where there was just an old one? You just unplug it, take it out, and put it back in, right? It's that simple. Tony, out of great compassion, came rushing over and said, Justin, are you sure you can do this all by yourself? And I said, Tony, I got this. Just relax. He said, well, if you need anything, I'll be right over there. Just come on over and get me. About 3 hours later, I had the old dishwasher out, but it came at the cost of about a pint of my own blood. I had no idea how many sharp things were on dishwashers. I was completely stuck. I got the old one out, but I was having trouble getting the new one in, and the real root of my problem was I didn't have the right tools, I didn't have the right experience for the task at hand. But Tony, he had not only the right equipment, but he had the right experience as well. See, the point of all these details about the Son is that this is the kind of Redeemer that we need. He had to be fully God, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might fulfill it for us and redeem us. These are essential prerequisites, the necessary equipment in order to fulfill the task of being a redeemer. And redemption in the ancient world was how a slave was set free. The redemption price was the amount paid for a slave's freedom. And according to Paul, you and I, born naturally, are slaves to sin. Even one infraction of the law of God, it warrants an infinite payment that you or I cannot pay because it's a sin against a holy and infinite God. And because we're slaves to sin, 1,000 lifetimes would not amount to a sum that we would need to pay. But Christmas is about how the Son of God became just the right Redeemer that you and I need, fully fitted with all the necessary equipment to pay the price that we need. John Stott said, if he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's Son, he could not have redeemed men for God and made them sons of God. That's why the Father sent his Son in this exact way. It was in order to fully and perfectly redeem those under the law. Earlier, I mentioned that the only thing we can say with certainty as to when the Father sent the Son had to do with the fact that it was until the law had completed its work of preparing people for Jesus. Well, how exactly did the law prepare people for Jesus? What was the point of the law? And why did it take so long for it to prepare people for Jesus? Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones once asked this very question. He said, why didn't he send his Son sooner? Why didn't the Father just send the Son the very moment Adam and Eve ate of the fruit in the garden? Why did he allow for all those centuries that are recorded in the Old Testament? And the answer he gives is this. He says, the Father did not send the Son until that moment in Bethlehem in order that he might give all mankind a full opportunity of trying every conceivable plan of saving itself. You see, man has always believed he can save himself. So God gave him a chance to try it out. God gave people the time and opportunity to save themselves in order that they would become fully convinced of their failure and their inadequacy. God knew that if he had sent his Son in the garden at the very moment of the first sin, man would have said, why didn't you just give me a chance? I could have redeemed myself. Just give me the opportunity. Men and women have always said that sort of thing. They still say it today because they've never really tried to follow the law of God. They think that they're fairly decent as a result of that. But if you've ever tried to follow the law with any amount of sincerity, you'll quickly find out that you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. Your heart is actually inclined not to keep God's law. Your motives aren't completely pure. This, according to Paul, is the very purpose of the law. The law was given so that we might see very clearly our sin. Its purpose was to show that no matter how hard we try, we are helpless in our sinful state. We can't fulfill the law. We can't save ourselves. And Lloyd-Jones says, this is why the Father waited to send the Son until Bethlehem. It was to unmask the pretensions of the world in sin. But beloved, thanks be to God, there is a Savior. There is one who is fully fitted with all that he needs to redeem those under the law. Fully God, fully man, born under the law, who kept it perfectly. And at the cross, Jesus gave himself as our redemption price to set slaves free. But I hope you know the Son does so much more than just purchase your freedom. Look at the ultimate goal that's found in verse 5. The greatest joy of the Son isn't being set free from sin. That's just the appetizer. That's just the precursor to the main course. The greatest joy that comes from the Son is that his very status as a son, that he has by natural right, he gives to all those who look to him in faith. You ever thought about the most impressive thing God has ever done? The most impressive thing God has ever done wasn't creating the universe by speaking it into existence. It wasn't taking man from the dust and stamping him with his image. It was, as Thomas Watson put it, taking pieces of clay who were enslaved in sin and adopting them as his heirs. You see, the real wonder of Christmas is not chiefly that God would come to forgive our sins, it's that he would come to make slaves into sons and daughters. The greatest joy that comes from the work of the Son is that you and I, if we look to him, get to be treated as God's very family. It's often assumed that all of the men and women in the world are God's little children, and that, unfortunately, is not what Paul is talking about here. That belief robs the gospel of its beauty and its power. It drains this wonderful identity of being a child of God from, it drains all of its potency. This status does not come naturally to men and women. It only comes by grace through faith in the Son. Adoption, it's the pinnacle, it's the apex of salvation. There's no greater privilege than to enter the family of God. And J.I. Packer said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, and I would add how well a person understands Christmas, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child. If the thought of having God as his Father is not what prompts and controls his worship and prayers, indeed his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. My friends, have you been adopted into God's family? Do you recognize the wonder of your new status in Christ? Does the thought of being God's child, his son, his daughter, does it control all that you do? We've seen the joy of the timing of the Father and the status of the Son. And finally, there's the joy of the experience of the Spirit. You know, adoption is a legal act. It happens in a moment. Think of a set of parents who adopt their first child. They may not feel like parents that moment that they adopt this new child, but rest assured, they are, in fact, parents because they've signed the adoption papers. Or take a newly married couple, a husband and a wife. They may not feel married yet, but that doesn't change the fact that they certainly are. They have a new status that's been conferred on them. That's what the Son does. But notice what the Spirit does in verse 6. He is sent precisely because God wants his sons and daughters not just to know in their heads, not just to know that they have been adopted. He sends the Son so that they might experience the reality of their adoption. He wants them to know it, to experience it down in their very bones. He knows that his children may not always feel like sons and daughters, so he sends his Spirit that they may know truly and experience this wonderful reality. So how does the Spirit do that? How does he give us a real experience of our adoption? Well, first, he starts to work in us, producing a family resemblance. He begins to make us look and to act and to talk like none other than Jesus Christ. God, the Spirit, helps the adopted children of God to learn to walk and to talk. In verse 6, Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit helps us speak like sons and daughters. That means he helps us to pray. He prompts us to pray. He helps us to know what to pray for. He helps us know how we should pray. He lets us know that we have such an incredible intimacy with God. That word Abba in Aramaic, it's the word for father. And while it's deeply intimate, it was never irreverent. Abba was not casual or informal, but it was very intimate. The Spirit gives us a new talk. He helps us learn a new language, the language of God through prayer. But he doesn't just help us speak differently, he helps us act differently as sons and daughters. No number of you are parents. I wonder if you've ever said these words to your children as they were leaving the house. Now remember, you are my son. You are my daughter. When I tell my children, remember that you are a hair, I tell them this not only so that they would be assured of my unfailing love, but also that they might act in accordance with the standards of the hair household. And in the same way, God sends his Spirit into our hearts to help us act in accordance with the standards of God's house. The Spirit renews us more and more into the very image of Jesus. And in the next chapter, Paul describes what that image looks like. He says it's marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. This new lifestyle that the Spirit works in us as God's children, it's characterized by holiness. It's also characterized by joy. I hope you see that. Our truest holiness, our truest happiness is tied to our holiness. And in this life, as sons and daughters, we often fail to resemble Jesus. And so the Spirit comes to do another thing. He comes to bring us conviction and repentance and amendment of life. And the final thing he does is to bring us what we most desperately need, assurance that we are still his sons and daughters. In another place, Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed children of God. We are prone, inevitably, to doubt that we are God's children when we break his laws. So the Spirit comes in our doubt to reassure us that we are his children. C.H. Spurgeon once preached a sermon on Luke 15, the prodigal son, and he noted that the prodigal son returned from a far country convinced he had lost his right to become a son in his father's house. And before he makes this long journey home, the son rehearses a speech where he says, I'm not worthy anymore to be called your son. Just treat me as one of your hired servants. But when he returns home, what does the father do? Do you remember? He sees him a long way off, and he runs to him. He has compassion on his son. He doesn't even let his son get to that sob story that he had rehearsed until he starts reassuring him that he is, in fact, his son. But Spurgeon said, notice something. In that story, the father doesn't say a single word to the son directly. If you look closely at it, he only speaks to the servants. He never says a word to the son. Why is that? It's because the father knows in moments like that, words will not suffice. He knows that his son needs more than words. He needs an experience of his father's love to reassure that he is still a son. And so what does the father then do? He embraces him. He kisses him. He brings the best robe and puts it on him. He puts a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And Spurgeon says that's exactly what God the Father does by sending his Spirit. The Spirit is the kiss of the Father. The Spirit is the embrace of the Father. He's the robe, the ring, the shoes, the assurance that his children need that they are in fact still sons and daughters. My friends, this is the marvelous wide-angle view of Christmas. It's so much more than a lesson in humility. It's so much more than an admonition to be kind and generous this time of year. I hope you know that. It's an announcement of great joy that's come to a weary world. The babe in the manger should thrill our hearts with joy when we see this larger picture, because we see the Father's perfect timing and his perfect plan. We see the eternal Son taking on flesh to turn slaves into sons and daughters. And we see the Spirit sent all the way into our hearts that you and I might know in our bones that we are his children. So fear not, the angel said. Behold, I will bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Beloved, may you know and experience this trifold joy more and more this Christmas. Amen.